Genesis chapter 4. As you guys know, Thursday nights around here at Coastline Christian Fellowship is really our main Bible study time. We take the Bible in its entirety, and I mention this a lot, but it's a concept I hope that we're getting down as a church, and I want you to see the method to the madness is that we study the Word of God verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book, cover to cover. The reason we do that, Paul said to the Ephesian elders there in the coast of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I have not neglected to give you the full counsel of God." Paul said, "Hey, I didn't leave anything back. I gave you all that I had." And I feel a personal conviction. We feel as a church that, hey, the best way to get God's full counsel is to get God's full counsel. Don't skip over. Just go through the whole thing. And the amazing thing is that you deal with every topic you could possibly imagine just by reading the Bible line upon line. And so we're committed to doing that Thursday nights. That's why we take a chapter or so at a chunk there on Thursday nights. But on Sunday mornings, what I like to do is slow down a little bit, grab a little upcoming piece of the Thursday night study, and just highlight that to maybe point out a thing or two. But I really encourage you guys, if you're not tracking with the study in Genesis, man, this would be a great time to just start reading ahead and coming on Thursdays and really just plugging in and watching what the Lord does in your life as you study His Word. It's pretty amazing. Well, all that to say is we're going to take our text this morning from Genesis chapter 4. So we'll start in verse 1 and follow along with me as we read. Pardon me. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller or a worker of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.'" Well, Father, we stop for just a second to ask for your blessing and your anointing on your word this morning. Because, Lord, it's such a good word. And, Lord, I would pray that you would do what your Spirit does, and that is that you'd take these words that are on paper and that you would work them into our hearts and into our lives, who we are. Father, that you would change us from your word. And Lord, that we would have a better understanding of who you are and how to approach you and how to relate to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to laugh yesterday. I was sitting over at Serendipity, which is that little coffee shop across the street over here in Warrenton, right next door to El Compadre restaurant. And I like to sit in there sometimes during the week. That's kind of my office away from my office. And I'll plunk away on my laptop and read my Bible and just study for the upcoming study or whatever. And I had a laugh yesterday, though, because in Serendipity over there, not to give them too much of a blatant plug for business or anything, but they have a couple of jigsaw puzzles set up. I don't know if you've ever been in there, but you can go in there and there's always, you know, on the counter, they always have a couple of jigsaw puzzles. And then off to the side, there's a bookshelf and kind of a couched area and stuff. And at the bottom shelf of this bookshelf, there's about 4, 5, 6 boxes of jigsaw puzzles that maybe, you know, they haven't gotten to or have already done and will come back around to someday. And so they're all kind of stacked up down there. Well, yesterday, there was a little kid in there. He's probably no more than 3 years old. He was with his dad, and dad was sucking some coffee down and reading the paper. And you know, I was watching this kind of out of the corner of my eye, and this little cute little guy says, "Daddy, I'm going to do a puzzle." And there's dad sipping his coffee, doesn't even pull his eyes away from his paper. "Okay, son, you know, whatever." So I go, this will be interesting. So I kind of watch for a second, and he pulls off from the bottom shelf, big yellow Kodak box, you know, big, nice, beautiful picture on the front. And he's trying to open the box, and he finally, after ripping a lot of the cardboard and stuff, finally opens the box up, and I'm just kind of laughing. And lo and behold, he opens it up, and there's just this 1,000-piece, little, tiny, little piece jigsaw puzzle just right there. And there's this 3-year-old, and I'm thinking, wow, this will be great. Doesn't even faze him, just starts reaching in, you know, boom, just making a pile on the carpet. You know, he's going to do this puzzle. And I'm kind of laughing and watching, and man, I just gave him credit. He was just like, nothing stopping him. He's going to do it. And he's put, I mean, they don't actually go together, but in his mind they did. And it was starting to come together, not really. And, finally dad kind of goes, whoa, you know, what's going on? And he kind of, oh, hey, okay, we got to clean this up. No, dad, we got to work on the puzzle. And then finally he began to realize this might be a little bit more challenging than he had first anticipated. And I kind of giggled about the whole thing, just having kids, you know, and kind of being able to relate. But I think of that puzzle, and I had to think of the very text I was reading at that same time. You see, I was reading Genesis chapter 4. I was reading Cain and Abel, and I thought to myself, how interesting, because, you see, oftentimes we grab, if you would, a Bible story off the shelf, one that's pretty, one that's easy, one that's familiar, and we say, oh, we'll just study this one. But oftentimes, like that little boy discovered, when you pull a Bible study, a Bible story, maybe one that's seemingly piece of cake, an easy one, but then you tear the lid off of it and you look inside and you go, oh man, there's all kinds of little pieces in here. In fact, this thing's kind of puzzling, you know, pun intended. Wow. This isn't all that I thought it was going to be. And oftentimes you can grab a story like Genesis chapter 4, like Cain and Abel, where I would venture to say that probably 99% of us in here know the story of Cain and Abel, that we could say, oh yeah, Cain and Abel, and yeah, they brought their sacrifices. Cain got ticked, you know, whacked, you know, Abel, and you know, yeah, we know the story, know it inside and out. But then the great thing is, though, as you take a closer look, as you, if you would take the lid off of the story and you kind of look inside, you go, oh wow, there's all kinds of little pieces in here. There's more to this story that meets the eye, as is often the case when you study the simple things in the scripture that tend to be not so simple. Well, hopefully we won't get too puzzled. We won't be too blown away as we look at this. But I do think that as we look at this, there are some questions that will arise and we'll go, what does this mean? But also too, as we look at this quote unquote simple story, I think we'll also come away with a real clear picture of at least a couple of things that we can learn. So let's look at it again. We'll back up Genesis chapter 4. Now, because we missed our, pardon me, you didn't miss, I missed a Thursday night this week. We didn't get to finish off chapter 3. And there's some spaces we got to fill in here. And by the way, the next time we get together on a Thursday night, a week from this Thursday, we'll finish off chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, Lord willing. So read ahead and check it out. But here's a couple things that you may have noticed that we missed if you didn't read ahead. It says, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. First thing you might want to notice is if you've only been tracking here at church, so far Eve hadn't had a name yet. When did that happen? When did the woman become Eve? Well, that happened at the end there of chapter 3. You see, Adam names Eve. He gives her the name Eve. And as we'll see next Thursday night, it's actually a very beautiful thing that Adam does there. You see, Eve actually means living, or because she was the mother of all living. Adam names her Eve. Now that's really an interesting thing. I believe what Adam was doing in naming her Eve was exercising faith. Now the reason I say that is because, again, you'll have to come back next Thursday. But one of the most important verses in all of the Bible is tucked there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that God cursed, you know, the serpent, and he curses the woman, and he talks about how that from her seed, though, would come one that would bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of her seed. And I'll save that for next Thursday. But basically, it's the what's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention, if you would, of the gospel in the book of Genesis. You see, basically what God does to Eve there is he promises that through her is going to come, if you would, salvation. is going to be the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent, which is who? Satan. And in the process of crushing the serpent's head, however, his foot will be bruised. And that's exactly what happened, by the way, isn't it? When did Jesus crush the head of Satan? On the cross. And Jesus, if you would, was bruised in the process. But the head of the serpent was absolutely crushed and taken out there at the cross. And we'll look at that next Thursday. But see, here's what's great to me. They were under the curse. They were under death. Why did death come into the world? Because of sin. Because Adam and Eve sinned. And yet, what does Adam turn around and name his wife? Life. I like that. I think it was an act of faith based on the word that God had given them in chapter 3, verse 15, that though they were under that curse of death, there was going to come one who would save them and give them life again. And so just a great little tidbit there. And it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now, you got to understand that's Bible language for they got together in an intimate way. It wasn't just like, hi, I'm Adam, you're Eve, hey, you're pregnant. So, you know, it wasn't something in the water. When it says that he knew his wife, it means in an intimate way. And speaking of, I think there's something in the water here at Coastline. I'm not real sure, but it seems to be something going on there. Anyway, so Eve, he knows Eve, his wife, really knows her, and she conceives. And she bears Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, this is interesting because the word Cain, the name Cain, really just means acquired or gotten. And it's really kind of a play on words, I'm told, in the Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew well enough to tell you if it's a play on words or not, but I'm told that it is. You see, she names Cain begotten, if you would. I've gotten a man child from the Lord. Now, what was she doing when she named Cain that? Personally, I believe, and I agree with those who teach that, you see, she had just received a promise from God. Hey, through you is going to come the one who's going to be the Savior. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And I wonder if she was thinking, all right, I got my man child. Here he is. I don't think she understood that it was going to be a long ways after that. Evidently, she thought it was, this is it. The promise is fulfilled. My son Cain, I've gotten him from the Lord. But then time went on and she realized somewhere down the road, that wasn't it. And she has Abel. Now, Abel, his name is debatable. No one really knows exactly what it means. So we'll kind of skip over that. But notice this. She bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so you have the first family here in Genesis chapter 4. So far, so good. We have the first family, and as we'll see, it's probably the first mention of a dysfunctional family, by the way. We'll get into that later next week. But Cain and Abel, brothers, some even suggest that they could have been twins. There's nothing, I don't think, in the text that would suggest that too forcefully. Now, you also need to understand that, by the way, these weren't the only kids that Adam and Eve had. Sometimes when you bring up Cain, people are like, okay, now where did Cain get his wife? And we'll deal with that in a week or so. But you got to understand that Adam and Eve, after this, were having kids, and their kids were having kids, and there's kids were having kids. And all of a sudden, boom, the world began to populate real quickly. Again, we'll tackle that problem later on. But here we go. We got two brothers, Cain and Abel. And it says in verse 3, that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering had he not respect. And Cain was very wroth. I just like to say wroth. And his countenance fell. So what's going on here? And if you're like me, this story in Genesis 4, especially as I've gotten older, has actually caused more questions in my mind than answers. Have you ever read, I mean, you think you understand chapter 4, but then you read it and all of a sudden you go, now wait a minute, what the heck's going on? First of all, how did they know to even bring a sacrifice? And then also, how did they know that God liked Abel's sacrifice and didn't like Cain's? And by the way, why didn't God like Cain's sacrifice? And have you ever just walked away going, man, what does all this mean? And what does this mean for me? Because if God rejected Cain's sacrifice, which on the surface, man, it looks pretty good. I don't see what the problem is. You know, how am I going to know if he's going to accept my sacrifices? Or you guys catch what I'm throwing out at you here? If you read this story and you mull over it a little bit, you can actually come up with some pretty intriguing questions. Now, it is actually a little challenging in that Genesis doesn't necessarily give us flat out a lot of answers. And so we have to surmise some things. We have to kind of draw out some things. And in some things, we just have to say, I have no idea, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And here's a little clue. When you're studying the Bible and the Bible doesn't tell you something, just go with it. You know, don't try to fill in for God. Too many pastors like myself try to answer questions where God has left a big question mark, you know. And so sometimes when the Bible's silent, it's best that we are too. Well, anyway, let's look at this and see what we can deduct here. First of all, the first thing I ask is, wait a minute. Now, why did Cain and Abel even bring a sacrifice to the Lord? You ever asked yourself that? How did they know that they were supposed to do that? I think there's probably a hint at this. It says in verse 3, it says here, and in the process of time, it came to pass. In the process of time. In the Hebrew, what that means literally is this: at the end of days, it came to pass. Now, what exactly that means, I'm not sure. But it simply means this, that there was at the end of days, or it could mean, some say, on the Sabbath day. That at the end of a specific amount of days, perhaps at the end of the year, we're not sure, but it lays out some kind of timeline. Are you tracking with me? At least we see that there's some kind of timeline that says at the end of days, or in the process of time, they brought these sacrifices. Kind of gives us the idea that they were supposed to bring these sacrifices. Now the question arises is, how did they know that they were supposed to bring an offering or a sacrifice? We've never seen this before. Well, I personally believe that it's probably as simple as just this. They probably learned it from God himself. That God somehow revealed to them, most likely through their parents, Adam and Eve, that there was a time to bring an offering. And so they bring this offering. And you look at Cain's offering and you see, wow, okay, Cain was a farmer. So Cain prepares this offering and you stop and you think about this. And I think, okay, Cain, interesting. Cain was a farmer. So that means to bring an offering to the Lord, he had to till up the ground, the soil, which at this point was cursed, and he had to work it pretty hard. He works the soil. He sows the seed, waters the seeds, pulls the weeds from around the plants, waits and waits and waits and waters and tends and waits and tills and waits and works. And finally, the harvest comes up of all his different produce or whatever it is that he was growing, probably okra or something. And he harvests it all together and he arranges it all in a nice veggie platter like you'd buy at Fred Meyer or something. It doesn't say that in the original Hebrew, but it's in my mind's eye. This huge veggie platter, you know, with ranch dressing or whatever in the middle. And he brings this big fatty offering to God. Just, and in my mind's eye, I'm thinking this spread. I don't think he brought like three things of corn and a head of lettuce. I think he brought probably just a layout, just a full on buffet, just displaying all the fruit of his labor, you know. You see, I'm coming to the conclusion that I've had the wrong concept of Cain for many years. See, I think I've got this concept of Cain. I don't know if it came out of a Sunday school coloring book or what, but I've always kind of pictured Cain as this kind of a brute, you know, kind of not real bright, kind of talks and grunts, drags his knuckles on the ground when he's walking and stuff. Offering, you know, and just kind of a real earthy guy and just not real refined or whatever, but I'm beginning to change my tune a little bit as I study a little bit about Cain. In fact, I think you could actually make a case for Cain being actually, of the two brothers, the more refined one, the more outwardly religious one. Could it be that Cain is actually perhaps even the first Pharisee? I don't know. Something to explore. But we'll see later on in chapter 4 that Cain develops this whole culture that is sophisticated and advanced and in many ways, and it's very interesting. All that to say is, you see Cain, and as this plays out in your mind, Cain, man, putting all this work, putting all this effort, sweating and working and putting together this probably fantastic spread. Pardon me. In front of the Lord. And then you see his brother Abel. And Abel comes along. What does he bring? It says that Abel brings the firstlings of his flock. Now, we're not told how many firstlings that is. And by the way, firstlings just means the babies, the first ones, the firstborns. He brings some baby little lambs that he had to kill. And almost in my mind's eye, I can see Cain going, nice offering to God. Bring him something dead, you know, bring him a bloody lamb. But check out my veggie platter, you know. And maybe he sculpted something out of a tomato or I don't know, whatever he did. But it was all just presented there nice and awesome and spread out. Here comes Abel with just this perhaps limp little body of a lamb. Lays it down, offers it up with the fat and all. Which, by the way, interesting to point out, is that these sacrifices are very much, and this is why I don't think that there was chance that they brought these sacrifices or the way that they brought them. It's too interesting. When you read the Levitical law, when you read about the sacrifices that were later on worked into the law that the Jews were supposed to bring, they were supposed to bring them like this. There was a provision to bring a meal offering, they would call it, where you'd bring the first fruits of your harvest and you'd offer it to the Lord. And when you did bring a sin offering and a sacrifice, oftentimes it says the fat was given to the Lord. The fat was offered and burnt up to the Lord, whereas the meat oftentimes of the sacrifice was a provision for the priests to eat. And so it's interesting because none of this stuff is laid out for them, but yet they know how to do it. And how is that? I believe you just have to assume, I guess, that God somehow revealed it to them, somehow showed them, perhaps showed Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve passed it on to their kids. But all that to say is, here's the scene now. Here it is. They come to this time where they're to bring their offerings. They bring their sacrifices, and Cain lays out his spread, and Abel's got his couple of sheep there that are, you know, going to be offered up to the Lord. And it says that God had respect unto Abel and unto his sacrifice, but unto Cain and unto his sacrifice, he didn't have any respect. He didn't receive it. And I've often thought, well, first of all, the thing comes to mind is, how did they know? How did they know that God had respect unto his sacrifice? And anybody ever thought about that besides me? I have no idea. That's my answer. There's a couple of ideas that have been thrown out there. It's very possible. There's a biblical precedence to say that it's very possible that perhaps God answered the sacrifices with fire. Remember that Elijah did that on the top of Mount Carmel. You guys remember that? He was challenging the prophets of Baal and they were up on top of the mountain. And basically he said, all right, who's ever God lights these sacrifices on fire is the true real God. And the other guy's a liar. You guys go first. So they built their altar and they had their thing on there and they were jumping around and trying to get their God's attention and hopefully, you know, it was going to catch on fire. And guess what? Nothing happened. And Elijah finally says, okay, enough of that. He builds an altar and then he digs a trench around the altar. Remember that? Pours water all over the altar, pulls more water just to, you know, for a little handicap. You know, he puts it on there and then he says, boom, you know, he didn't say boom, but all of a sudden, boom, fire comes down from heaven, licks up all the water, consumes it. And man, God answered, you know, remember Gideon? Remember Gideon, the guy that was hiding from the enemy because they were always being attacked from the enemy. The Jews were, and they would thresh their wheat and the enemy would come in and take their food from them when they were done doing all the work. And so he was hiding and here comes the angel of the Lord and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. I always like God's perspective on stuff. You know, here's Gideon hiding from the enemy as a chicken. And he says, you mighty man of valor. I'm glad God sees us for what he knows we can be sometimes, you know, more than we see. Anyways, he tells Gideon this great plan. I'm summing it up. This is the Reader's Digest version. But he says, hey, I'm going to do this through you. You're going to be used by the Lord and all this stuff. And so Gideon offers up this sacrifice. What happens? Fire comes out, consumes it. There's case after case where God oftentimes would answer the sacrifice with fire. So could it be that perhaps as Abel laid out his offerings unto the Lord, that the Lord consumed it with fire? Don't know. Could have been. It's a speculation, and doing exactly what I told you not to do earlier. So that is speculating. But one way or the other, God made it abundantly clear that God received and had respect to Abel's sacrifice of that lamb, but did not receive Cain or his sacrifice. Now notice that. This hit me for the first time as I was studying that this week. It doesn't say that he just received the offering or rejected the offering. It says, and Abel, it says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. And it goes on to say, but Cain and his offering, God did not respect. So there's a deeper issue here than just what they brought. It's an actually accepting or not accepting of that person. Are you guys catching what's being laid out there? It's a deeper thing. It's something big going on here. Now, I can only imagine that at this point, Cain is shocked, absolutely taken back, because it says he was wroth. That means he was ticked off. He was chapped. He was mad. And it says his countenance fell, which means he pouted, which means he got depressed and bummed. And God, and I love this about God, by the way, it says in verse 6, the Lord said, why are you angry? He says, why is your countenance fallen? He says, if you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, he says, Abel or Cain, why are you mad at me? Or why are you mad at your brother? Why are you mad in general? If you do what's right, I'll gladly accept you, I think is what the Lord is saying. If you would have just done what's right, and I'm giving you now that opportunity, do what's right. But now you have to be careful, Cain, because sin is crouching down at the door, if you would, of your heart. The picture there is of a wild animal, you know, ready to pounce. And he says, be careful, because it desires you, but you need to master it. And that, we'll talk about that in next Thursday. It's an interesting sermon in and of itself. But he says, Cain, man, what's the problem? Why are you angry? And let me ask you this. Have you ever read this and gone, why is Cain angry? Have you ever read the story and said, why didn't God accept Cain's offering? I mean, come on. It sounds like a pretty good deal to me. I mean, after all, he was a farmer. He brought the first of his, the fruit of his labor, and he worked hard and evidently put a lot into it, because he was ultimately hugely let down when God didn't receive his sacrifice. So evidently there was a real, you guys, hopefully I'm trying to paint this real vividly, that he was really bummed. He was really let down. That means he was putting a lot of stock into what he brought to the Lord. And I've often wondered, now, God, I mean, what was that fair? How many of you guys have ever questioned God's fairness in this story? Honestly, I've been guilty. God, was that fair of you to do that? Lots of questions begin to come into my mind. What did Cain do that was so wrong? I mean, after all, he brought such a hard-working sacrifice. Such a good sacrifice, you would think. And Abel, he didn't really bring much at all. He just brought a couple baby calves, or sheep, pardon me. What's the deal? Well, there's book after book, sermon after sermon that you could read or preach, or application after application that you could probably draw. But I just want to draw one out today, which I really think is the bottom line of this whole story. And I think the answer to this whole issue is found in the book of Hebrews. So you might want to jot this down, or you can look it up right now. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Now, the minute I said Hebrews 11, some of you probably went, ah, yes, the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 is a famous chapter in the Bible because it's known as the hall of faith. It's kind of the faith chapter, because it gives us example. It gives us a kind of a definition of what faith is in the first couple of verses there. And then verse after verse after that, the author of Hebrew lays out for us these examples, these men and women that have gone in front of us, that that live their lives by faith and are held up as models of faith, which, by the way, is always an encouraging list to read when you read the list, because all of them, without exception, had issues and problems and had things wrong with them. So it's kind of an encouraging thing for me, you know, that the standard's not too high. Anyway, he holds up these people as examples of faith. And look who's first on the list there in verse 4. It says this: by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Now, I want you to note that. Here's the deal. I just gave you the answer to the whole dilemma. What was the issue with Cain and Abel? Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice and receive Abel's? I suggest to you that the author of Hebrews clears up the whole matter when he says, because it was by faith. It was by what? Faith that Abel offered his sacrifice unto God. It was by faith. What does that mean? Some argue that, and I don't think you can be dogmatic, but some argue that it was because of what Cain brought, that it was a lack of faith. And others say, no, it wasn't so much what he brought, it was how he brought it, that it was a lack of faith. I personally believe it was both, in my opinion. You can disagree with that. But you see, what is faith? What is faith? Faith is basically believing God's word and acting accordingly, isn't it? Faith has its premise. Faith has its start in God's word. I know that from Romans chapter 10. In Romans 10, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Faith is basically taking God at face value, taking God's word at face value and saying, I'm going to believe what you said. I'm going to obey what you said, whether I understand why you said it or I don't. And that's real faith. There's a lot of confusion, by the way, of what faith is in the church today. Faith is basically saying, God said that, and I'm just going to do it because God said it. And I'm just going to believe that it's the right thing to do. I mean, if you kind of want to boil it down, that's, to me, what faith is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what does that mean? What are we trying to say? By virtue of the fact that faith is responding to God's word, that means to me, that tells me, that in this whole idea of a sacrifice being brought to God, that evidently God made it pretty clear what was to happen. I personally believe, and again, you know, you can argue these points, and I'm not trying to cause an argument. I'm going to wrap it up with a point in a second. But the idea there is this, is that God, I believe, evidently made it clear what the sacrifice was to be. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, I think God made it abundantly clear. What happened at the end of chapter 3? Remember last week we talked about Adam and Eve sinned, and they tried to cover up their sin from God. They tried to hide from God, which is what we try to do. Try to cover up our sin with our feeble efforts of sewing fig leaves together or whatever. But what had to happen at the end of that chapter? God was saying, hey, look, the fig leaves ain't working. So what happens? It says that God clothed them with animal skins. Now, I hope you realize that God didn't pick up a bear, you know, and put it over Adam's shoulder and said, yeah, that'll keep you warm. He had to kill the animals. You guys tracking with me? There had to be bloodletting. There had to be a death to enter in so that God could personally, evidently, skin the animals and give them coverings to cover their flesh. Are you guys tracking with me? All that to say is it's a perfect representation of what's reality. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death from the very beginning. The wages of sin has always been death. There has to be death. The Bible says, listen, guys, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission. Maybe you need to get that one down. Romans or Hebrews 9, I believe. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Because the wages of sin, the payoff for sin, is fun. Sin's fun, man. I mean, of course it is. But see, God knows something about sin. It's not that God doesn't want us to have fun. It's just that God knows when we disobey him and go outside of the parameters he set, that that sin will actually kill us and destroy us. And the wage, the payoff for all of us, every single one of us for our sin, is death. And God had to actually kill an animal and cover Adam and Eve to cover their sin, if you would. So I kind of tend to think that Cain and Abel knew that the sacrifice that needed to be brought had to be something like what Abel brought, a lamb, a blood sacrifice. Well, what if Cain was just offering up kind of a free will offering? Maybe it wasn't supposed to be a sin sacrifice, you might, if you're thinking through the different kinds of sacrifices in the law. Maybe it was just a gift. Maybe it wasn't supposed to be a sin sacrifice. Well, I doubt that because look, in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 11, verse 4, it's dealing with the matter of a righteous standing before God. Notice this. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained the witness that he was righteous. So we're dealing with a righteous standing before God here. In fact, if I had to boil it down, the reason why I think Cain and Abel's story is so important, and this is what I want us to get, is because it's dealing with, from the very get-go, how we approach God. How we approach God. How we come to God. How we have fellowship with God. And if God made it clear, if that is the case, if he made it clear, look, maybe he didn't explain all the ins and outs and all the whys. Maybe he just said, look, you need to bring a blood sacrifice. You need to bring a lamb. And Cain perhaps thought, that's a good start, I guess. Good idea. But I'm going to up one than that. I'm going to do something really worthwhile. I'm going to bring the real fruit of my labor, my work. And I'm going to offer that to you, God. I mean, anybody could bring a lamb. I'm going to bring the fruit of my labor. And see, that's why I believe Abel's sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice, because Abel didn't bring it trying to outthink God, trying to say, well, I'll bring you this. I'm just going to do what you said, God. I'm going to do it in faith. You see, Cain and Abel. On one hand, you see Cain saying, I'm going to bring to you not an animal sacrifice. I'll just bring to you the work of my hands. That should be good enough, God, right? And Abel just says, you know what? I'm just going to bring to you by faith what you told me to bring. Maybe he didn't understand all the ins and outs. Maybe he did understand that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. One way or the other, it was one, what they brought, and two, it was the condition of their heart when they brought it. And they offer their sacrifices, and Cain's gets rejected, Abel's gets accepted. And I suggest to you guys that the same scenario is happening over and over and over again today. You see, I think not a lot has changed. That people, we try to approach God in one of two ways. Either with the Abel mentality or with the Cain mentality. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that Cain was the first American. The reason I say that is because American ends in I can. Sorry, it's just those corny things bug me so bad. But, by the way, and if you rearrange the letters of Cain, it's I can. And I think Cain had this I can mentality. Like we in America, and I'm not dissing America. I mean, I'm so grateful and blessed and excited and just thankful that I live in this country. God has blessed us so much. But we have this mentality in our thinking that if we're going to get anything worthwhile, we're going to have to get it the old-fashioned way, and that is to what? Earn it by the sweat of our brow. And we're taught from day one to pull yourself up from your own bootstraps and make it happen. Work hard. And I'm all for a hard-working work ethic. I really am. However, there's somewhat of a different economy when you start talking about spiritual things. Because Cain had this mentality of, man, I'll show God how serious I am. I'm going to work my way. I'm going to show him how diligent I am. I'm going to bring my best efforts, the sweat of my brow, my good works, my good efforts, my good attempts, and I'll lay it before him. And man, you can just see it. Cain gave his best. And God said, no. And then Abel brought this animal, this dead lamb, and God said, yes. And Cain must have scratched his head and said, I don't understand. I'm giving you my best, God, and it's not good enough. And God would say to you and to me and to Cain that day, exactly. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. You can never, ever approach God based on your own efforts, your own works, your own abilities. And I love the fact that God went to really drastic measures here in Genesis 4, right off the bat in the book, in the Bible, to show us that it will never be this way. That you will never be able to approach God based on your works, your efforts, your best foot forward. That it all has to do with something else. It all has to do with a lamb, if you would. Now, what's so significant about that lamb, obviously? Abel brings this lamb, but you guys, you got to know that that lamb, that shedding of, and I don't know if you've ever seen a little lamb. They're so cute. They're so innocent. You would think how sickening to slit the throat of a lamb. I mean, is God into blood and sacrifice and it's gory? And why is God all into that? I mean, why would he accept that when he could have a veggie platter? It's not that God's into sickening, gross things, but here's the thing that you got to understand. A lamb is so perfect and innocent and seemingly, you know, spotless and harmless. And all through the Bible, as we'll study over the next few years, we'll see this reoccurring theme of a lamb, a lamb, a lamb. You'll see it in Abraham's life. You see it in the Mosaic Law. You see it all through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps, of lambs and animals slaughtered and killed as sacrifices to the Lord. And you think, what is the deal with that? It all points to one thing. That lamb that day when Cain and Abel came, it pointed to one thing. It pointed to none other than the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist, you guys, you're familiar with these stories. I realize this morning I'm not teaching you anything you don't already know. I'm just reminding us of a great truth this morning that I want us just to rejoice in. John the Baptist was baptizing people that day. And he sees Jesus Christ, literal, real, historical man, Jesus Christ, walking. And he pointed at him and he said, look and gaze upon him. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See, here's the thing. Starting with Abel, with that little lamb, moving on through the generations into the Mosaic Law and all the different generations and generations that killed lambs and slaughtered animals, the Passover lamb and all that stuff. Every single one of those lambs was a picture looking forward to someday there being a real sacrifice. You see, the sacrifice, the whole idea was, is that I'm killing this lamb because it's my substitute for my sin. Well, I deserve to be killed because the wages of sin is death. This lamb's not guilty of sin in my life. I'm guilty of sin in my life. This lamb is simply symbolically taking the place of me. And God, by faith, I'm just praying you'll accept that to cover my sin. Are you guys catching the picture? God was saying, okay, Abel somehow knew, God, I deserve to die, but this lamb's taking my spot and I'm just coming in faith because that's what you told me to do. And God said, I'll accept that. But you know what? I think Cain knew in the back of his mind, there's no way this little lamb can really take the place of my sin. And you know what? Every person that ever lived, that actually lived through that Old Testament times, that sacrificed animals, every single one of them knew, this isn't sufficient. I mean, it covers my sin, but how can the blood of an animal truly wash away the sin of a man, sin of a woman? And it was all looking forward to someday God making that final provision, that once and for all sacrifice. And one day he was walking down next to the river and John the Baptist said, that's him. Look, everybody, look, it's the Lamb of God who what? Covers the sins of the world, takes away the sins of the world, washes them away. You guys, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the one who bled in our place, who died in our stead. He was innocent. He was perfect. He was spotless. He had no blemishes, no faults. And he, as a substitute, hung on the cross to bleed and to die for the sin that you and I were guilty of. Amen. Now, you can approach the Lord in one of two ways today. You can say, Lord, I'm really going to do my best for you. I'm going to put my best foot forward. I'm going to show you how serious I am about being good. And I'm going to be a good man. And I'm going to be a good woman. And somehow at the end of the day, hopefully I'll be good enough to make it into your kingdom. Man, that's a Cain mentality. That's the I can do it mentality. I know I can be good enough, God. God is not looking for I can mentality or a Cain mentality. He's looking for an I can't mentality. He's looking for people who recognize, you know what? I can't be good enough to meet God's perfect standard. Anybody found that out yet? Man, I was blown away. I was looking at the National Geographic magazine. That's what it's called, right? The yellow one? Yeah? Okay. I was at the doctor's office Thursday. I was looking through that. And they were showing these, I think they were Shiite Muslims, I think. And there's a whole group of them, and they're just bloody, like you wouldn't believe. I was just grossed out. I was looking at it, go, what in the world? And I realized, to my shock, that each one, young boys included, had these flagellum in their hands, and they were whipping each other, or themselves, scourging their own backs through some religious ceremony. I saw on the news the other day, I think it was in Guatemala or one of those places, where these sincere people are crawling on their knees and dragging cement blocks behind them to make this pilgrimage to go stand before the statue of Saint so-and-so to hopefully maybe be forgiven of their sin or whatever. You read about the people in the Philippines who every year around Easter time will actually go through the whole crucifixion. Have you ever seen that on the news or whatever, where these guys literally go down and reenact the crucifixion, and they're scourged and they're actually tied up and hung on crosses, and they're bleeding, and just about the point where they're about to die, they revive them, and somehow they think they're, God, look how serious I am about, man, working my way to you. Or maybe it's a much more sterile thing. You just say, God, I won't drink, I won't smoke, I won't do this, I'll be really good, but you know what? You cannot, you will never be able to approach God based on your works. You have to go the way of Abel. You have to go the way of the sacrifice of the Lamb. And guys, it's so frustrating when you don't get this. When you think that you have to come to God based on your performance. We live in such a performance-based mentality, I think, especially in this country. And unfortunately, it's guys like me who are putting that trip on you. Pastors, teachers, who perhaps with good intentions stand behind pulpits and pound fists and say, you're not doing this enough. You're not being good enough. You're not doing. But you know what? This is what I want us to get this morning. Approaching God that day had nothing to do with how good Cain was or how good Abel was. It had everything to do with the sacrifice that was brought. And the way that it was brought in faith. Are you frustrated, Christians, thinking, man, I can't be good enough? How many of you honestly have lived your life thinking that at the end of my days, hopefully if my good works just kind of barely outweigh my bad works, then I'm in? I saw in the Fox News the other day, some guy was respectfully disagreeing with, I think it was on the O'Reilly factor or whatever. This guy was respectfully disagreeing with some comment that the Vatican had made. And he says, well, I hope I still go to heaven, but I respectfully disagree. And I was thinking, man, you think that's going to keep you out of heaven? Just disagreeing with what the Pope said or disagreeing with what Bishop, what's his face said. And I thought, man, how sad that is to really, truly live a life thinking that, well, if I do this, I'm good. And if I don't do that, and man, that can be so frustrating, because what you'll find out is this: you'll never be good enough. And it's such a great day when you realize that. Let me free you up once and for all. You are not good enough to come to God. And he knows it. And you know it. Why we're bent on trying to prove to God that we are is beyond me. What does God want from me then? You know what God wants from you? He wants you to admit that you're not good enough. He wants you to humble yourself and say, God, I'm a sinner. And God, even in my best efforts, it's like filthy rags to you. And you know what? The only way I can come to you is I'm going to believe in your son, Jesus Christ, that he died for me. And you know what, Lord? I have no other righteousness outside of that. And man, happy is the day. Happy is the person, the man, the woman, the young boy, young girl, whatever, that realizes I can come in faith and be accepted by my God. He's not expecting me to come with all my fruits of my labor, because he knows as well as I do that in the end, they don't mount up to a hill of beans. Amen. I want us to get this today, that we can just rest in the finished work of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Lay down the Cain mentality of trying to work your way into God's good graces. You can't. There's no more work to be done. God did all the work for you on the cross. Now, that's not to say that once you're saved and come to the Lord that you can't bring offerings of praise and service and sacrifice. But man, I hope you're still doing that in faith. I hope that even now that you are saved, that you're not trying to come to God and impress him. You know, now that you were saved by grace, saying, okay, now that I'm saved by grace, now I'll really show you I'm serious. Man, it's all got to be by faith. It's all got to be by faith through his grace. Amen. I have to apologize. I don't have 10 steps for you this morning. I don't have 5 practical points to ponder this week. I don't have any real hard practical applications for you to walk away with and forget when you leave the door anyway. All I have for you this morning is a reminder of this, is that even from day one, you've never been accepted by God through your good works or lack thereof. It's always been because of the Lamb. And I want to encourage you in that this day. I don't have any homework for you. I don't have any applications necessarily. I don't have any 10-step programs. I'm just here to tell you that God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die for you. And if you receive that by faith, then you are accepted by the Father. But if you don't, it means that you're probably still trying to work your way to God. And I think he'd tell you today what he told Cain, you know, don't get frustrated. Don't get angry. Just do what's right. And the right thing to do is to stop trying to work your way to God. Humble yourself and say, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. But thank you that you were good enough, Jesus. And you died in my stead. And I'm just going to come to you based on that in faith. Nothing else to offer you. Sorry, God, my works aren't enough. And he would say, it's enough for you to come by faith to me today. Amen. I wish I could give you something harder to do. I can't. He did it all on the cross for us, guys. Amen. That's it. Amen. I'm done. Let's stand. I've been saved for 20 years. I asked Jesus Christ in my heart when I was 10 years old. And I didn't quite get it when I was 10. I don't think I quite get it now that I'm almost 31. But this thing I know is that the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I'm blown away at the simplicity that he loves me and he died for me. And that in my best efforts, I fall miserably short of trying to impress him or be good enough or whatever. And I just have to come back to square one sometimes. And I think that's my heart for this morning for all of us, is that Jesus loves you. He loves you. And he didn't just say that with empty words. He did something about it. He came to a world that had forsaken him, literally a God-forsaken world. To a bunch of people like us who really wanted nothing to do with God because the Bible says that we're all sinners. The Bible tells us we all just want to do our own thing. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want rules. You give us a rule, we'll break it. We miss his mark. And for whatever reason, God looked at you and me and says, I love you. I love you so much, I'll tell you, I'm going to die for you because the price for your sin is death, but you can't afford that. But I want to live with you forever. And the only way that's going to happen is if I die for you. And so he came. That's what the whole deal is with Christmas. He came into this world and he talk about a humbling step down. The creator of the world was born into it as a poor infant baby, helpless, and grew up and lived a perfect, righteous life. He's the only one who's ever been good enough. And that's because he was 100% God, but he's also 100% man. It's a mystery. And at the end of 33 years, he voluntarily was, what do you mean voluntarily, Jason? He was arrested and murdered. Yeah. But I'll tell you right now that they didn't trap him. He went voluntarily, didn't he? John chapter 20 says that he came out to meet the soldiers. When they said, we're looking for Jesus, he said, I am. And they all fell backwards on their rear ends. Kind of got up and said, now who are you looking for? Jesus? That's me. And it says that they bound him. I don't think they really bound him when he just knocked him on their rear, just telling him, you know, his name. The point is he voluntarily went to the cross to voluntarily substitute himself for you and for me. And guys, listen, he died on that cross. His blood spilled out of his veins. They beat him. They mocked him. They smashed him on the head with sticks. They spit in his face. They ripped the beard out of his face. They put a crown of thorns, 2-inch-long thorns, and beat it onto his head. They shoved a spear into his side. They whipped him so badly, Isaiah tells us, that he wasn't even recognizable as a man. They shredded him. And on the cross there, he cried out, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he cried out again, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And it says that he died. And he died there on the cross. They took his body down, his limp, lifeless body. They shoved it in a grave. They didn't shove it in. Some of his disciples carefully placed him in a tomb. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's alive today. And he validates everything he ever said. You might doubt the reality of what I'm saying today. But I'm not here to propagate a religion. I'm not here to propagate some. I'm here because I've met Jesus Christ. He's alive and well. And I've experienced him. And he's come into my life. And he would love to do the same for you if you've never met him today. If you're here in this place, I got a great Christmas present for you. Jesus Christ wants to come into your heart. And he said that the Bible says if you call in the name of Jesus, that is you humble yourself, admit, I need you. I'm a sinner, Lord. And somehow deep in my heart, I know that I need forgiveness. And this guy's telling me your word says that you died to give me that forgiveness. You already paid for my penalty. I just simply need to receive that like a free gift I would get at Christmas time. Yeah. If you'll do that today, if you'll just receive that gift, you can't buy a gift. You can't work for a gift, or else it's not a gift anymore. You bought it. A gift is something you can only just receive freely. He offers that gift to you today. And so let's bow our heads and let's pray. And I just want to invite anybody, and I don't know everybody here. If you're here in this place and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, I'm going to ask you to do something really bold here in a second. Now we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes so that we kind of create a little privacy here. But I'm going to ask you to do something, and it's going to go against every grain in your body. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to make a decision. I'm going to ask you to step out in faith like Abel had to do and say, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. But somehow in my heart, I know it's true, and I want to believe in Jesus. I want to ask him to come into my life, and I want to get saved. I want to be forgiven. I realize it's not what I have to do to impress God because I can't do anything good enough to impress God. I realize it all has to do with what his son Jesus did for me. And I want to enter into that by faith. If that's you today and you want to ask Jesus Christ, it starts by you just saying, Lord, come into my life. And I want to ask you just to raise your hand right now. If you say, today's the day I want to ask Jesus into my life. I want to be born again. Stop trying to work my way to God. And just by faith, receive him into my heart. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand. Nobody's looking but me and God. Praise God. Let's do this. Let's pray together. And you may have prayed this 100 times, but let's pray it once more. Father, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus, that he died for me and he rose from the dead. Come into my heart. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, here's the thing. Whether you raised your hand or not, if you prayed that from your heart, you've been born again. If you meant it with your heart, then God saw your heart and said, okay. Well, that was too easy. Well, it was easy for you to do right now, but don't forget what he had to go through to make it easy for you. He had to go through the cross. For those of us who are born again and know the Lord, can I just encourage you once again today? Paul said to the Galatians, he said, you know, you started out in faith. Don't try to finish it off with works. Don't try to make it harder as you go. Continue in that vein of just living by faith. What he's done for us, what he's done for us. You know what the great thing is when a person really gets it, that it's all about what Jesus has done for us. What do we do when we really get that? We turn around and say, now, Lord, I want to live for you. What can I do for you now? Not, oh, I got to go serve God. Got to be a Christian. When you figure out and realize and see all the good things God's done for you and that he pulled you out of the fire and loves you, put his Holy Spirit in you, gave you the hope of heaven, you can't help but say, I just want to serve you, God. What can I do? You changed me. I love you. Amen. Marvel in the goodness of God this week. God bless you guys. See you tonight.